Let's hear God's word from Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Pay close attention. This is God speaking to us. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m., Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. So we begin the 100th message on the Gospel of Matthew. And this is exactly halfway through the gospel. Let me say it again. One of the things that so captures me and increases my love for the Lord Jesus is not simply his amazing pity joined with power, his compassion and his competence, but it's also his spellbinding imagination. His imagination. You see, I can so easily fall into a routine of doing things. But here's Jesus, grieving, tired, exhausted, wanting time alone, and he interrupts what he's doing to heal among these thousands of people who have come to him. And then after 3 or so hours of healing in the hot sun, the disciples come to them and they make a very reasonable suggestion. time to end the party. The meeting's over. Tell the people go away to go get some food. We're just going to close this down now. And seems very reasonable. They take on themselves telling Jesus to do what apparently he's not thinking to do. It kind of reminds me of a time when Kathy and I were at a meeting with Noam Chomsky. Now, I don't know if that name's familiar to you. He's one of the more renowned and influential intellectuals of our day. He changed the way we think about language and how language is learned. He's written several very influential books, very controversial character. We went to the meeting, and after the meeting, several of us stood around to continue discussion. And even though he's in his 70s, he's very patient and was talking to people. I don't agree with him on very much, but you don't just go to hear people you agree with. After about a half hour of the discussion, a little old white-haired lady came up to him and said, "Come on, Noam, it's time to go home." And he said, "Yes, okay," and followed her out. And I was rather amused at this fellow who confronts the U.S. government with its sins and all the rest of the things he thinks he should straighten out in the world. When his wife says, "It's time to go home, Noam," Noam goes home. 3 times in the next 3 chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16, the disciples will tell Jesus what to do, because they don't think he understands what needs to be done. In no case does he say, "Okay." In every case, he does not do what they say, and rather he opens their minds to a totally different perspective. And his imagination uses the situation to stretch their imaginations to think more in the ways of God. It's an amazing thing to watch. So in his rich imagination, in this situation, he conceives of taking a little boy's picnic lunch and using it to feed 8,000 to 10,000 hungry people. And in the process, he brilliantly not only feeds the people to show them that not only can he feed them material bread, but he is the bread of life, but he also uses the situation to show his disciples that they are unable to do that. Not only unable, but to show them their hearts that they are unwilling to do it. What a brilliant imagination to take a situation that seems frustrating and use it so powerfully. Now today we're going to see how he uses his spellbinding imagination to also creatively work to deliver his disciples in a memorable way that they will never forget when they're in danger. I mentioned to you last week that, or a couple of weeks ago, that roughly chapter 14 contains 3 stories. And that these 3 stories are best understood by the use of 5 C's. And so you see them there in your bulletin outline. We start off first story showing us the conflicts of the kingdoms. Jesus in Nazareth, John the Baptist murdered by Herod. We saw the contrasts of the kingdoms and the kings, the contrast between Herod and John, the contrast between Herod and Jesus. And then we saw last week Jesus' compassion interrupted in a badly needed day off by the crowds and cares for them. We saw his evoking from the disciples their first confession, which is, "We are not able to do this. We can't feed them," showing them also that they are not willing, that they are just helpless. Then, fifthly, the competence of Jesus, where he then feeds the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Those are the 5 C's. The last 3 will now be repeated in this last story, and we'll do it in 5 points and 10 lessons. So I will mix, as you see in your bulletin outline, the 10 lessons with these 5 points containing the 3 C's. You got all that? Okay. If not, forget about it. Just follow along as we go. Okay, so the 6th point of all the ones we've been talking about, this third story, is that Jesus is competent because he is dependent. He's competent because he is dependent. In fact, I would assert that Jesus was the most dependent man who ever lived. We tend to think that maturity is to become more independent. In the kingdom of God, maturity is to become more dependent. Jesus was the most dependent man who ever lived. He said, I don't do anything without my Father. I don't say anything apart from my Father. And on this particular situation, we see that something of some urgency has occurred at the end of the feeding, because you see that in verses 22 and 23. Look what it says. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. You pick up the urgency. He gets the guys, the disciples, and says, come on, get in the boat, head off to the other side of the lake, I'll meet you there later. Dismisses the crowd, disperse, that's it, over, goes up on the mountainside. What's the urgency? John tells us. In John chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, we read that as a result of the feeding, the people wanted to force him to be their king. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. First lesson, Jesus saw the temptation and ran to his Father. What would you and I do in that situation? Have you ever gotten applause from people that mattered to you? It's kind of a heady experience, and it's going to divert you, perhaps, from the direction that you believe God would have you to follow. Maybe just in your attitude, to think more of yourself and to think that you have something to offer. Now, I have to be careful here, because the lesson was applied in a little different way to Jesus from you and me. Wouldn't have mattered to Jesus if they had worshipped him and said, you fed us and we come to you to be sustained. That would have been no problem. The problem was they were going to try to redirect him from the cross. They were going to try to make him king without the cross. And when Jesus saw that temptation, he ran to his Father. He moved from the situation where he was accommodating them to where he is resisting and actually dispersing them. He acts very decisively. He is alarmed and moves with dispatch. Do you find that you can ever detect the temptation, whatever it is, and say, I need to get away from this and I need to go to my Father now? This is no negotiating. I am moving out of this tempting situation to the refuge of my Father. Second lesson is that he doesn't simply run from the temptation to his Father, but he actually craves to be alone with his Father. You see, in verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. He's there actually for several hours. In his temptation, in his grief, in the stress and the weariness of the crowds and the Pharisees, Jesus craves his Father as a refuge. He needs the quiet and the solitude of his presence. Notice the balance. Earlier in the day, he wanted to get alone. The crowds followed him. He was willing to postpone the time to be with his disciples and to be with his Father in order to serve. But there comes a point when he says, enough. and he needs to move from service to solitude. And you and I live very busy lives. It is service of various kinds, serving within our jobs, within our homes and families. But do you recognize the times where you need to move from the service to regain energy from the Father's presence in solitude? Do you crave the quiet and His presence? I said Jesus was the most dependent man who ever lived. He was also the most focused man who ever lived. Whenever you see Jesus with a group, He's focusing on that group or focusing on an individual, and it's as if there's nobody else in His consciousness. He's focused entirely on them in His love and His care. And Jesus now needs to focus on His Father because He's a very focused person, and He wants His Father's presence and His attention. He wants to give Himself to the Father. He wants to draw from the strength of the Father, and He needs to be alone with the Father. You don't do that with other people. And one of the concerns that we should all be having in the 21st century, the culture of the iPhone and the iPod, is that we are forgetting what it's like to be quiet. To just turn the things off and be quiet for even a half hour. When is the last time that you were quiet without any distractions in the presence of God for even a half hour? You can't live a balanced, sane life without the rhythms of service and activity and busyness and quiet and solitude. Jesus spent at least 6 hours in this occasion with His Father up on that mountainside. And if He, the perfect, sinless Son of God, needed that kind of time in order to regain His strength, to be able to move back into ministry, drawing upon the Father, how much more do you and I need prolonged periods of solitude and silence with the Heavenly Father? Do you crave that? Or do you find that if you're really honest, you would like to avoid that because it's uncomfortable to be silent and to listen to your own heart? To ask God, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? That I'm too busy and surrounded by distractions and noise to be able to hear? What are you trying to say to me? What do you want to do in me? And if there was one verse of your word that would speak what you want to internalize into my life right now, what would it be? You don't do that in 5 or 10 minutes. We as staff have the privilege of scheduling days of prayer, 7 of them each year, and I find when I go out to pray alone, it takes me an hour or two just to settle my heart down from the racing thoughts and the distractions to be able to hear the voice of God. Jesus was focused on His Father. He was refreshed in this time. And you only go around once in your life. To live richly, make sure you have the balance of service and solitude that our Lord Jesus set us an example of. But notice also, the third point about His compassion is that He leaves that time, cuts it short, to be with His disciples in the storm. He would have undoubtedly stayed there all night. But you read in verse 23 that when evening came, He was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land. It was out of sight of land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. It was a severe wind, a headwind, And they were struggling against it in a boat that looked probably something like that. Just one sail, if you can see it. And this thing is rocking back and forth. The men are inside. They're struggling. It's probably hours that they have been laboring to do this. They're exhausted. And I'm sure that it's occurred to at least one of them, we're here in this boat in the storm because Jesus sent us here while he's up there on dry land, safe on the mountain. What gives? Lord, why have you done this? Which leads to the third lesson, which is simply, obedience does not guarantee a trouble-free life. Yep, let's face it, Jesus sent them into the storm. But we also, as we read the account, understand that he had a purpose, a very precious purpose for them that would soon become clear. However, even though Jesus will send you into certain storms, and he has just as definite a purpose, it may not be very clear to you what that purpose is. You may get glimpses, you may not. But at least understand and settle it once for all in your mind, obedience does not guarantee a trouble-free life. Jesus sends us into storms. But notice, fourthly, that he interrupts his own quiet to go to them in the storm. Verse 25. During the fourth watch, again, between 3 and 6 a.m., during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Has it occurred to you that Jesus could have simply prayed up there on the mountain for the storm to stop? He could have stopped it from there. But he chose to go be with them in the storm. Another example of his compassion, you see. He wants to be with them to show his presence and use his rich imagination to show them something that would teach them something of his character, of his power, and of his compassion that they would never forget. So the eighth point, back to the seas, to show his competence. Second example of his competence, not only in feeding, but also in coming through the storm on top of the water. Fifth lesson, he then assures them of his presence when they are terrified of that. It's dark, the waves, 8, 10, perhaps more high feet, waves coming at them. They see this figure coming through on the waves. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. Actually, the Greek has the idea of be cheerful, cheer up. It's me. It is I. He uses that sovereign term, the statement that John uses so many, I am. It is me. I am here. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here. I'm with you. Sometimes when you're still in the storm, it makes all the difference just to know Jesus is there, doesn't it? I'm here. Don't be afraid. And you can let your pulse lower, your blood pressure go down a little bit. It's okay. It's enough to know, Jesus, that you're with me here. It's going to be okay. And so out of his compassion, he shows them he's there with them. And then we come to everybody's favorite part of the story, the sixth lesson. Peter wants closer fellowship, even at a great risk. Matthew alone records this part of the story. You see in verse 28, Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And I can just picture a kind of a, come on, Peter. And Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, Charles Spurgeon, when he preached this passage, said that he thought that Peter was being rather presumptuous and unduly impetuous at this point. And he learned the lesson the hard way, almost drowned through it, because he had no business getting out of the boat and just going walking on the water. Well, I disagree with Spurgeon because Jesus invited him. He didn't rebuke him. He said, come on. So I can imagine that Jesus was not only maybe somewhat amused, but he was, his heart went to Peter, because you notice that Peter doesn't say, bid me to walk on the water. The focus is, bid me to come to you, even if it's on the water to do it. But Peter wants to go to Jesus. He's drawn to him. And Jesus delights in that kind of a heart. Come on, Peter, come on and do it. And then we come to the seventh lesson, that even though Peter's faith is so strong, and he's an example to us of a person who is the opposite of cynical, his heart simply responds to Jesus and moves toward him, yet it does waver in the storm. And so you read in verse 30, that when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Now, Peter does what very few of us probably would have done, to get out of the boat to go into the water. And he does it successfully until, as you're all so familiar, his eyes move from Jesus. He begins to look at the waves and the storm, and his heart fails him. Reminds me of one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. After verse 1 talks about, you know, after seeing this great cloud of witnesses of chapter 11, let us lay aside every sin and the weights that would encumber us and run the race. And then he says in verse 2, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And the word there that is used means a steady, fixed, habitual gaze. The kind of gaze that cannot be distracted. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus this morning in the storms that you're in? Or are you looking at the waves? You're looking at all the things that threaten you, the things that could sink you. You begin to sink. As he begins to go down, of course, he cries out, Lord, save me! And Jesus immediately reaches out his strong right hand and he grabs Peter, draws him to himself, and he rebukes him. Oh, come on, you know. Cut him some slack. This guy got out of the boat. He's walking on water and he happens to look at the waves. Come on, you know. And it's a lesson to me again. You never see Jesus excusing unbelief. Even in the closest of his disciples. It's as if Jesus can't understand not fully trusting him. Interesting thing is that while as Jesus never seems to fully understand and is willing to rebuke faith in his disciples, people who have biblical backgrounds, he rather, at times, is amazed at the belief of secular, unbiblical people, like centurions, Canaanite women, the rest of that. He marvels at their faith, but he also marvels at people like you and me and our lack of faith. But, don't miss this, I am sure to Peter, that was a precious rebuke, because as he is rebuking him, he is drawing him to himself. That's right, Lord. I should have trusted you. But it was worth it. And Peter becomes the only other human being besides Jesus Christ who ever walked on water. And in that, there is a dim picture of the gospel. Because in doing this, Jesus is reaching out his hand as Peter is sinking. And Peter is saying, Lord, I'm going down, save me. And his compassion will not only bring him from a mountain into the storms of a sea to save his disciples, but he'll have come from heaven to the cross. So that when you and I in our sin cry out, Lord, save me, he reaches out his strong right hand and says, I have taken that sin. Grab a hold. And he grabs us and pulls us from sinking into hell. What a picture of omnipotent compassion. Eighth lesson. Jesus then gets in the boat with Peter, and he stills the winds. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down instantly. Now, which is the greater miracle? Feeding 5,000 or 8,000 or 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Or walking on the water and stilling the storm? Now, of course, they're both impossible. But they're both impossible in a particular way. Whereas miracles of healing and other amazing things that Jesus did, somebody could say, well, you know, you don't know what was going on in the people, psychosomatic or this or that. These two miracles supersede the laws of nature. You simply can't explain a couple of loaves and fish multiplying to feed thousands of people. You simply can't explain a human being walking on the surface tension of water, particularly in a storm, and then stilling not only the wind, but the waves instantly. These things violate the Enlightenment idea of religion, and you and I are so absorbed in it, it's difficult to appreciate how we mentally tend to look at a miracle like this. You see, the unique Enlightenment thinking of the last couple of hundred years or so, which is out of kilter with all the rest of history and even other places on the earth today, says that religion is separate from science. Science deals with research and hard facts that you can prove. Religion has to do with inspiration and fairies and things that you believe in order to cope with the hard facts of reality. I went to a bookstore this week and I saw in the bookstore a whole row of inspirational books. And all those inspirational books were dealing with, you know, fairy kind of, you know, here's what you do to cope, and it's all these kind of things that are not rooted in research and reality. Everybody celebrates Charles Darwin's 200th anniversary of his birth this year. And Charles Darwin said, "The more science reveals the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become." Do you believe you could have taken a picture of Jesus walking on the water? That you could have taken a video of him and Peter coming into the boat, and at the instant that they came in, watching both the wind and the waves die down? Because you see, if you play around with that and think it's a great story, but it seems very odd in the kind of world I live in, you will not really pray, because you'll always keep that distinction between your religious life and real life. But if you believe that Jesus really did feed those 5,000 and he really did walk on the water and he really did still that storm, then you will respond the way the disciples did, because they saw immediately that the implications of that had to do on who Jesus was and how they related to him. So notice the 9th point is their confession. First confession was back with the feeding, and that's where they said, "We're helpless, we're hopeless, we don't even like these people, and we don't want to feed them." And now they come to Jesus. Do you remember back in chapter 8, in verse 27, when Jesus first stilled the storm, the first storm that he was out in, they asked the question, "What kind of man is this?" Now you come in chapter 14, more months of seeing who Jesus is and seeing what he does. The result of that is verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's not a question. It's an affirmation. And the affirmation is groundbreaking. Because you see, what they're doing is something that no first century Jew would have ever thought of doing. And that is to fall down before a human being and worship. That was abhorrent to any Jew who had been so changed through the captivity of their idolatry. And they come and they say, "You are the Son of God." That affirmation, we don't know exactly what it meant. What did it mean to them to call Jesus the Son of God? But we know at least it means they're saying, "You are a physical manifestation of God Himself." They make the connection between a miracle that transcends the so-called fixed laws of nature and this man who supersedes those laws because he is Lord of the laws. Now, you've been through 14 chapters of Matthew, some of you. You've gotten to know Jesus. You've seen more of who He is and what He has done. Do you believe He really did those things? Because if you do, you can't be detached and say, "Those are interesting stories." But you must fall down and worship Him. You must say, "You alone are Lord. I give my life to You. I trust You. There is no one else that I can go to. I am desperate for You. You alone can feed me and save me. You alone can take care of me in my needs and in my storms. You alone, Jesus." And then He finishes the story out by the 10th thing, the 10th point that we see Jesus once again in His compassion. Crosses over, they land at Gennesaret. When the men at that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. The people brought all their sick to Him. And they begged Him to let the sick just touch the edge of His cloak. They must have heard about the woman in chapter 9 who had been bleeding for years. You remember, and she just touched His robe and was healed. And so that story is circulated. And they said, "If we can just touch His robe." And He accommodates that. He doesn't say, "Hey, come on, you know, don't blow that out of proportion. You know, it's not touching my robe. Don't get super." No, He accommodates. All who touched Him were healed. There's no limit to His compassion and to His graciousness in meeting the needs of sinners. So what? Two final questions. Do you crave to be alone with Jesus and with your Father in your grief, when you're tempted, when you're under stress, when you're in conflict? Is there the balance of your life between service and solitude, between recognizing there's times you need to be busy and times when, if you're going to really live as a mature, dependent person, you need to be quiet before Jesus, not just for 15 minutes, but at times for an hour or two? And it's not going to happen this week to get a little bit more time with Him by just saying, "Yep, I hope to do that. I need to do that." It's going to mean a decision, like getting up 15, 20 minutes earlier, going to bed earlier, turning off the TV. Because this is a priority. It's a priority that is precious to you, to meet with this one who desires your intimacy and wants to show you who He is. The disciples' view of Jesus grew because they were with Him. Your view of Jesus will grow as you spend time with Him. And then finally, do you see Him in the storms of your life, wanting to come to be with you, to deliver you, to show you that He is able, in the riches of His imagination, His pity joined with power, to do whatever it takes to show His glory in your life and in mine? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You will open our eyes to see more of who You are, to see that You transcend the laws of nature, that Christianity is the kingdom come into earth, It is not to suspend research and science in order to feel good, to have inspirational thoughts. It is a God who comes in history. It is a God who comes into our lives on a daily basis to meet us, who died for sins on a cross in time and space, and then rose again out of the grave in order to be Lord, in order to show that you are infinitely compassionate and competent in the needs that we have. That even as we sink and cry out, Lord, save me, you are there to save us. Lord, we cry out to you in our own storms, in our hearts in this moment, and you are there to meet us. Amen.